understand that situation, being called a heretic and whatnot. And it makes sense because it's saying that you have these established religious teachings or opinions, beliefs, and theories that are considered to be orthodox. This is what everyone believes. And then you have people that not necessarily believe those things. And the funny thing I find about it is a lot of the conventional church beliefs are basically established religious teachings that are fairly new. Most of it's within the past 500 years, certainly influenced by John Calvin and the like. So a lot of the teachings that are out there are not from the original disciples, the apostles. They're not from the early church. They're certainly not in line with the first few hundred years of church history. So things have morphed as time goes on, and I understand that there is definitely progressive revelation. We begin to understand things differently, but then there's also that where we kind of take a tour off of Scripture and what people believed back in the day of Jesus and now are believing some things different. And so when those people that are kind of going back to the original church fathers saying this is the kind of belief system they had, people today would look at them and go, hey, you're a heretic. You're not following mainstream Christianity. And that would be absolutely true. Not following mainstream Christianity, what Christianity has become today, is not being followed. And there's a lot more people I'm finding, the deeper I get into this, there's more and more and more churches and teachers and people that are doctors of theology, not just preachers, but people that are smart, that dig back. I think one of the people I follow talked about, I read dead people. And he was basically saying he goes back to the early church fathers and he reads those dead people to see what they believed back then to try to get some information. So anyway, I just wanted to share that. That's what heretic is about.
And can you reread that? I missed the definition of heretic.
Sure. Number one, somebody who holds unorthodox religious belief. In other words, a holder or adherent of an opinion or belief that contradicts established religious teaching. And then a second one is somebody with unconventional beliefs. In other words, somebody whose opinions, beliefs, or theories in any field are considered by others in that field to be extremely unconventional or unorthodox.
That describes most of the people I know.
Well, praise God. So heretic is not such a bad term after all, then. People that believe that I'm a heretic in some ways, I just question what theories do they hold that gives them the ability to make that decision. Anyway, it's just interesting. Yeah, let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for another beautiful day in your kingdom, just another day to be alive and share Jesus with everyone and anyone. And whatever that looks like, Lord, we don't want it to look like anything in particular. It's just doing life together, having conversations together. And we don't even need to use the name Jesus when we talk about the light of the world, the love of the world, the King of the universe, and so on. Lord, you are so much to us, more than we can even imagine. So thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. Amen. So last week we talked about Paul's warning of false teachers. We were in Galatians chapter 4. We got through like the first half of the chapter. And he talked about Paul warning of false teachers. The Passion Translation used whispering enemies. And he said that their goal is basically division. So in believing in division, they are looking at right and wrong, and they're trying to win people over to side with them, to just be on their side of right. And that's kind of Galatians 4:17 he was talking about. Paul goes into verse 18 and answers that with, isn't it better to seek excellence and integrity instead? So he's pointing out the very thing that we've been seeing, that people get angry and are whispering enemies when they don't get their way, and so they pursue division. Scripture is very clear on that, that Paul is against that. That's not what this is supposed to be about. We ended last week with Paul being dumbfounded in verse 20 over what the Galatians were doing and why they were acting that way, so unchristlike. So he was just dumbfounded and said, Jesus was loving and unifying in contrast. He was for people, and he showed what living by the Spirit looked like instead of living in the flesh, just doing what we want to do, having our own opinions, and then wanting everyone to side with us, so to speak. Just living by the Spirit, allowing freedom to reign, is more important, I believe. Well, then we stopped in, because this next section of Scripture in Galatians 4, starting at verse 21, it's titled Bond and Free. The New American Standard has that title over this passage. An Old Testament Allegory is the title for the Passion Translation. And it gets back into contrasting law versus freedom, or flesh versus spirit, or works versus grace. And it begins using a metaphor to explain it. So it's telling a story. The law produces bondage or slavery. Jesus came to set us free, and we'll see this later, but for example, Galatians 5:1, and we will eventually get to that, but Galatians 5:1 says, walk by the Spirit, it's titled, and it says, for it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So some people insist on living under a yoke of slavery in bondage to the law, but we are to share Christ's freedom. This is a central theme in the simple gospel, the freedom of Christ. This is the whole point of what Paul is discussing in these passages. He's talking about the freedom that we have, and that's why he's dumbfounded with the Galatians. Why are you following false teachers and whispering enemies that are causing division? He's like, don't be following that. Don't be falling back under that bondage. Don't be falling back under the law. And if you'll turn with me to Galatians 4, we're going to jump in at verse 21. And he continues this. Again, it's titled Bond and Free in the New American Standard, or an Old Testament Allegory. Both actually fit. But verse 21 starts with, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And so begins our story. It's a parable. And remember that parables are true. It just doesn't mean that they're always real. Parables are true whether they're real or not. Whenever Jesus told a parable, he wasn't necessarily giving a historical, accurate account of something that really took place. A parable is a story, and it's a true story. It's a story of something that we can learn from, something that we can typically attach information that we can understand to develop information that we can't understand. And so he uses a story, an allegory, a parable to explain these things. And again, regardless of whether it's real or not, the point is that it is true. And so immediately, legalists will read Scripture as historical facts, taking what is written as literal. And that's why this section is titled An Old Testament Allegory. It's a story with meaning. And so sure, it's great to say that Abraham created an Ishmael, for example. So there's our lesson. Don't make an Ishmael. We've all heard that preached. I've preached it. We've all seen that in Scripture. Here's an opportunity to learn something from what Abraham and Sarah did. They went off and they made an Ishmael. They did things their own way. And so there's your life lesson. But then we miss the entire point of the story, which is, in this case, titled Bond and Free. So we have to read this as an allegory, as a parable, as a story that it is, and not look so hard at the literal aspect of this. Now let's continue on with verse 23. It says, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. He even calls it out. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, or literally bearing children into slavery, which is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So, do we get stuck here at this historical information, trying to determine where is this Mount Sinai, who was this person, and all of these details? Or are we looking for where Scripture testifies of Jesus? That's the important aspect of this. This is an allegory. And certainly using these two women, but the two women in Scripture were not just historical facts that we're supposed to put in our memory banks as what history shares with us. But he's even going to say, hey, this is an allegory, because these women, the first one was a bondwoman born according to the flesh, and the other was a free woman born through the son of the free woman born of the promise. So he's talking about these two women as two covenants. They're not just women that he's talking about. He's talking about two separate covenants. And one came from Mount Sinai bearing children into slavery. And this was Hagar, like it said. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So do we look at this, where this testifies of Jesus in the bondage or freedom, law or grace, our works or what Jesus did? That's the whole point. How does this testify of Jesus? Jesus is the one that came and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So we need to see Jesus in these scriptures. I said I was going to use various translations. The Passion Translation for these few verses says, Ishmael, the son of the slave girl, was a child of the natural realm, but Isaac, the son of the free woman, was born supernaturally by the Spirit, a child of the promise of God. These two women and their sons express an allegory and become symbols of two covenants. The first covenant was born on Mount Sinai, birthing children into slavery, children born to Hagar. For Hagar represents the law given at Mount Sinai in Arabia. The Hagar metaphor corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem of today, who are currently in bondage. It's talking about those connecting themselves with the law are currently in bondage. So whenever you read through these scriptures, you see this over and over again. Law equals bondage. That's what Paul is trying to share with the Galatians, and that's why he's like, foolish Galatians, you idiots. He goes through several iterations of how crazy they were for wanting to be back under the law, to the point where he was dumbfounded with how they were acting. Listen to the Mirror Bible for this same passage. The one is produced by the flesh, the do-it-yourself tree. The other by faith, the promise. There is a parallel meaning in the story of the two sons. They represent two systems, works and grace. Sinai is an Arabian rocky mountain named after Hagar, outside the land of promise. Its association with the law of Moses mirrors Jerusalem as the capital of Jewish legalism. Hagar is the mother of the law of works. So again, it just goes through this. There is doing by the flesh, doing it yourself, the works aspect, or the grace aspect of this, which produces freedom, by the way. Legalism, the law of works, he keeps running through that over and over again. And this presents one side of the equation. Obviously, there's two covenants he's talking about here. Unfortunately, I believe this is the one that the church operates in the most, the one that causes 40,000 denominations, the one that causes people to reject church, the one that causes people to operate in separation, because there is two choices here. One can be the flesh, the do-it-yourself, the works, the legalism, the law of works aspect. It falls under that camp, and so you're going to have groups that do that. And then within that camp, you're going to have, well, we do this and this and this, but no, we need to do something different, and everybody has their different application of what works are the appropriate works, and so there you have various factions created to follow a particular plan, and then, of course, they are definitely against the groups that are grace-oriented or the freedom-oriented, and that's what we're going to talk about next. The next one, it starts in verse 26 and says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother." The Passion Translation puts it this way: "In contrast, there is a heavenly Jerusalem above, which is our true mother. She is the free woman, birthing children into freedom." Brian Simmons, who wrote the Passion Translation, says that in his footnote, Paul is showing that the law is a system of works that brings bondage, and that the promise is a system of grace that brings true freedom. Like I said, that's what Paul is doing. He keeps toggling back and forth between works and grace, law and freedom, and he is surprised how many people want to fall back under that. And I'm not making this up. I'm just reading through Scripture, and that's why I'm trying to stick with what Scripture says and not expounding on it too much, but just saying what Paul is saying. Like I said last week, Paul tends to repeat himself quite often. He says the same thing. He'll say it from one side and one direction, and he'll repeat the exact same thing and just flip it over so we see the same thing repeated. It's over and over. Listen to the Mirror Bible for verse 26. "But the mother from above, the true mother of mankind, is grace, the free Jerusalem. She is the mother of the promise." So here we go again. You know, Paul is beating this drum, and he's saying it over and over. You have a choice: works or grace, law or free, flesh or spirit, what we do or what Jesus did. And he keeps contrasting this so that we understand we have a choice. We have the ability to operate under either system. We absolutely have free will. And for those that want to operate under the law, they will receive whatever is provided for under the law. Those that want to operate under grace will receive whatever Jesus provided, since it is by grace. Let's continue on with verse 27. "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Obviously, Paul is quoting Isaiah 54:1 in this verse. Verse 28 says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Break that down a little bit. I love the Passion Translation. It just says it like it is. It's very clear. Starting in verse 28, he says, "Dear friends, just like Isaac, we are now the true children who inherit the kingdom promises. And just as the son of the natural world at that time harassed the son born of the power of the Holy Spirit, so it is today. And what does Scripture tell us to do? Expel the slave mother with her son." Brian Simmons had a footnote for this. He says, "This shows that the two sons are not meant to live together. You cannot mingle law and grace, for only grace is based upon the promise of new life." So it's true, any mix of law and grace is not grace. It's like I've used before in the past, where any mix of brownie mix and dog dirt is not brownie. It won't produce brownie. I don't care how little dog dirt is in there. If you make brownies and you say, this is only 0.1% dog poop in this brownie batch, you'll never notice it, you'll never taste it, you'll never have any effects from it. But I just want you to know that just that tiny sliver is in there, most people won't eat it. They don't want any of that mixed in with their brownie. It's disgusting. And just that little sliver of the amount changes it from being brownie to being garbage, really. So that's what he's saying. You cannot mix law and grace. Any amount of grace you have, when you put just a small amount of law in there, it's no longer grace. It becomes something different, and it becomes mainly law. That's what it's talking about. The second half of verse 30 in the Passion Translation says, the son of the slave woman will not be a true heir, for the true heir of the promises is the son of the free woman. John 8:35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Basically, those slaves to the law, they live in the flesh, for example, they do not remain. Those free to live in the spirit are true sons and remain forever. Now, obviously, when you're reading scripture again, you can look at this in a legalistic term. It always says sons. Down to the base scripture, you go back to the original language, it is saying sons. But if you really understand the logos, the true meaning, the heart behind it, it's not talking about sons only. It could say sons and daughters, it could, but it's using the term generically. It's using the term generally speaking. It's talking about people. Just like when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon and he said, one small step for man. He actually was supposed to say one small step for a man, but he said for man. Literally, he's saying for man in general, but it was him he was talking about. One giant leap for mankind. He's saying it didn't have to be only the sons, the males of the universe that were benefiting by this. Man is considered mankind, and that's what scripture really refers to. That's why there is no difference between slave or free, male or female, and Scripture is clear about that. So don't read that literally either. Verse 31 of the Passion says, it's now so obvious we are not the children of the slave woman. We're the supernatural sons of the free woman, sons of grace. Again, he keeps toggling back and forth, showing the difference. Listen to the Mirror Bible translation. He says, we resemble Isaac. We are begotten of faith. The promise is our parent. Just as when the flesh child persecuted the faith child, so now these Jerusalem Jews in their Christian disguise seek to harass you. However, Scripture is clear. Expel the slave mother and her son. The slave son cannot inherit with the free son. His footnote says, in exactly the same way, rid your minds radically of the slave mother and child mentality. Light dispels darkness effortlessly. Back to verse 31. Realize whose children we are, my brothers and sisters. We are not children of the slave mother, the law, but children of the free mother. We are begotten of grace. How awesome is that? Praise God. What a precious gift that is. We are begotten of grace. We are children of the promise. We are children of freedom. But like I said, of course, we do have free will, so we can choose to crawl back under the law and live in bondage and fear if that's what we desire. And have you ever experienced what he's talking about in verse 29, where he's saying, being a faith child, being persecuted by the flesh child? Did you ever get or hear of those in Christian disguise, as it says here in the Mirror Bible, harass others for not agreeing with their law following? The slave children call the free children heretics. I just mentioned that because freedom always angers those in bondage. Just look for the anger and willingness to fight and break fellowship over differing belief systems. They are the ones in Christian disguise believing the lie that relationship God created us for is not important. Their master is deception, and that's who they serve. It's their idol. I was just with a group of faith leaders this week. We had a breakfast for the village faith leaders, and it was rather interesting. It was fun being able to meet with all of those of other faiths, meeting with people of different churches around town. And the one thing I did notice as I met with various people, that the ones that were very loving and kind and wanted to genuinely connect and understand maybe where I came from and who I was, that type of thing, where we actually had relationship, communion, community, and we talked and just enjoyed each other's fellowship, I noticed they were of other faiths. They were literally from other religions. And then the ones that were basically Christians were the ones that were more, not all of them, definitely not. There are some very good people, but I found that only the ones that were very cold and very separating, so to speak, were the Christians. And I see that more and more. Like I said, you know, Christianity has 40,000 denominations. I don't think you have in the Muslim realm 40,000 denominations of Muslims. Two, okay. Yeah, you basically have two basic factions there. When you have Hindus, I don't think there's 40,000 Hindu denominations. You must know what you're talking about because you're shaking your head no. Yeah, so absolutely. You don't have those things. When you look at Mormons, for example, you don't have 40,000 denomination of Mormons. You have one group, they're Mormons, they follow the Book of Mormon, and they are united on that book. Doesn't matter how right they are, it doesn't matter how wrong they are, it doesn't matter any of those things. They all just center around one thing, and they stay to that one thing. Scientology, all of these other factions, so to speak, that aren't really like Christian-based, all of these are all united based on the fact that relationship and together, we're going to do this together. It's only Christianity in its raw form that everybody decides to go off in different directions, and it's all based on the law, which of these will we follow and which of these won't, because grace is grace, freedom is freedom. There is only one pure grace, pure freedom path, and everything outside of that begins to divide from that. That's why it says those that are following the law are basically those in Christian disguise, and they are basically going after those that want that freedom, that want to live in freedom. I was just talking this morning saying, freedom is hard to operate in because freedom depends on each person deciding for themselves what controls am I going to put on myself. We've been a church that is totally free in worship. You can sit, stand, kneel, wave a banner, flag, do nothing, do whatever, dance, it doesn't make any difference, play an instrument. There was never any restriction. The only restriction was basically the idea that you're going to honor your neighbor. So the culture of honor was that foundation. But that takes a personal decision going, I'm going to be as free as I want. I'm going to do whatever I want. No one's going to look down on me for the way I worship. No one's going to look down on anyone else. I'm not going to look down on anyone else because they're worshiping totally different from me. And so there is this total freedom, but I'm going to operate in honor. I won't make fun of you for sitting there as long as you don't make fun of me for dancing or playing an instrument. I won't wave my banner and smack you in the head while you're sitting there trying to be very contemplative in your prayer and just be very quiet for the moment because you're dealing with God. The freedom that we operate in is one of those that's very rare because people need controls to decide, no, you can't do this and you can't do that. One of the reasons that people struggle to find a church, they look for a church that allows them to be expressive, but as soon as you're expressive, then that kind of gets out of hand in people's eyes and saying, oh, no, we have to put controls on these things. So it's very difficult to have a free environment. It's easier when you have, nope, we're just going to make some laws and everyone follows these same laws. It's unfortunate, though, when you have these Christians in disguise harassing others for not agreeing with their law following, 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So it is a very important thing, the love of God being in us and us responding to that love. When he says the one who does not love does not know God, it is going to show in this outward expression. 1 John 4:16 says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us," literally has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, since God is love, how you treat others is a pretty good indicator of if you know God or not, since God is love and he is what dwells on the inside of us. Do we really know this God? Again, like I said this morning, how big is your God? Loving your neighbor without judgment will happen because that is the heart of the Father rising up within you. Anger towards your neighbor for what they believe is an indicator that love is not inside. And if love is not inside and God is love, then neither is God on the inside. If fear causes a break in relationship because judgment shows that your neighbor is worshiping another god, then that's another warning that God is missing in your life, because we depend on judgment showing that, which judgment is always leading us back to that law-based principle. We cannot go by our judgment because we're not supposed to be following the law. We're just supposed to look for the love in people. And people can dress up in their Christian disguise all they want, but the Word of God will shine his light right through that lie, and it becomes glaringly obvious to real believers. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." Listen to the Passion Translation for 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God will never give you the spirit of fear, that is, fearing men. The fear of God prevents us from fearing others. But the Holy Spirit, who gives you mighty power, love, and self-control." Brian Simmons' footnote says the Aramaic can also be translated revelation, light, or instruction. So God gives us mighty power, love, and revelation, light, or instruction. We're supposed to be able to grow in what this is teaching us. If you see a person operating in fear that someone is going to go to hell, that they don't know God, and they're doing all of these judgments, God does not give us that fear. Satan does. Satan simply means the adversary, which can be deception or ignorance. So anyone being deceived by darkness will always result in fear, anger, judgment, and a separation mindset. They see separation, they fall into the trap of separation, and then they operate in separation due to fear and a lack of relationship with God. Scripture continues to lay out the simple gospel of our adoption, just as God planned. But free will can short-circuit our experiencing and enjoying that wonderful adoption. We were built for relationship. We were built from relationship, out of a relationship, for relationship. We were not created out of law, for law, to live under the law, and to force others to live under law. It is relationship, and it is a love relationship. It is a love relationship that starts from the foundation of Father, Son, and Spirit. That relationship is love. God is love. We just read that, and we were created from that love relationship. Again, just as parents get together and out of a love relationship create children, and they create offspring not to do stuff for them and not to become anything that they desire, but parents take on the responsibility of going, "I'm going to love that child regardless of what they do. Regardless of what they can provide for me." That's not why we had these children. We had these children simply to be an object of our love, for us to be able to pour out our love on and to raise in that love environment. And yes, at times we need to teach them what that looks like. We need to teach them what love looks like. And we need to make sure that they understand that love is a freedom, but they don't really understand anything. As they grow, they are able to understand freedom. I've always said, when you have a child, the child goes from just being born all the way to 18 years old. Ground zero, when they're just born, they know absolutely nothing. They know nothing. All they're doing is operating on impulse power of breathing and crying and whatever impulses are on the inside of them. And you have 18 years to be able to teach them everything they need to know to loose them on the world, because they will be free at age 18 and to be able to impact the world. And so if you got 18 years, there's a whole lot of things that they need to learn and understand and grow. And if love is one of those main factors, at 18, they will end up with a heart of love, being able to operate in love and treat other people in love, regardless of what they know, regardless of what their IQ level is. I just heard a comment from someone who was listening to a teaching, and the teaching was so convoluted in the legal system. The person said, "I guess I just have such a low IQ, I do not understand what this person is saying." And they got so caught up into what you can do and can't do and should do and shouldn't do, and they missed the point of love. Love is freedom, and that's how we were created. Just love. That's what this is about. The law is summed up in that fact, just simply love, and everything else will flow out of that. So, Father, help us to operate in love, pure love, your love for us. Help that to manifest on the inside so that we reach out to those around us. Whether they believe what we do, whether they do what we do or not, whether they look the same or not, it doesn't make any difference, Lord. Help us to just love them, to reach out and serve them like Jesus did. Jesus loved all people and served and was that example of a servant leader. Help us to become servant leaders. Show us what that looks like to just simply love our neighbor, regardless of who they are. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in this process while you walk us through this change, this transition from living under the law to just living free to love people where they're at, who they are, and how they are. So, Father, thank you. We trust you to do that work in us because you dwell in us. We thank you for that, and we praise your holy name. Amen.